to their Sunday school class. Is Ray still? Ray calling back there? No. Providence Presbyterian. That's the one over there off of Tramway, I think, right? Where they're having it. That's just Pastor.
Just north of
I-40. Yeah, Randy Still, the pastor. Many years ago, I was going through a really, just a dark night of the soul, a spiritual depression, and I had listened to him several times, missed sermons of his, and I called him, and he just ministered to my soul, didn't know me from Adam, and just took the time to really encourage me in the Lord and all, and I'm eternally grateful to that man. I thought it's interesting, that neat that we're doing that. They're having that class at his church. But please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be reading, finish out the chapter, verses 4 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God, and we will read. We're actually going to read from verse 1 for the context, but the scripture says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we covered those verses last Sunday, so we're beginning in verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as you're just setting forth the glory and the majesty of your Son for us, that we might keep our eyes upon him and gaze upon him and follow him and rest in him, I pray that your Spirit would work all these things into our hearts, through our lives, through the lives of our children as they study your word. So, Lord, I just ask you to please minister your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. to have some really interesting times with the children when we were in children's ministry, my wife and I. And we would teach a Sunday school class, and the kids were always had some interesting surprises for you. A lot of you, I know things about you that, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Gail's probably saying the same thing about Trish and I now. I know things about you that you don't know I know. But I remember one time where there's this little boy sitting in our class, and whatever we were teaching, I was just so excited about it. I was just really, really excited about it, and I noticed him just staring at me and just gazing at me, and I said, wow, this little guy gets it. And so I asked a question about it, and his hand went up, and I said, wow, what a delight he's. And so I called on him, we'll say Jimmy, because that wasn't really his name. And he pointed out the door, and he says, there's a rabbit over there in the playground. See, yeah, there's probably 100 rabbits out there, but not even paying attention at all. Then we had other times, though, where we were corrected. One girl, I was saying, God created all things, made all things. And she raised her hand, so that's not exactly right. God created the stuff that all things are made out of, but people make cars and planes and houses. It's okay, you're right. But then we also had some what's been called sort of folk theology that would come up, where these are things that a lot of people believe, hasn't really been examined very carefully, sort of tradition. You know, for instance, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're sure to go to heaven. That's folk theology that's fatal. Or one that I would hear, when a little girl brought it up, she says, my dad says that angels are people who have died. Angels aren't people who've died. But our culture, very interested in angels, and it's part of our culture, you know. We mentioned in the past, you know, Ray Charles and Willie Nelson singing, there's seven Spanish angels took another angel home. In our popular songs, in movies, cartoons, when people or Tom and Jerry, when Tom dies, he becomes an angel. But that's not what the scripture teaches. People, angels are not people when they die. But it's a popular misunderstanding, and I'm hoping that our passage today will bring some clarity to that and also to the relationship of Christ to the angels. We've mentioned the overall theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the absolute necessity of following him no matter what. That's the overarching theme, and we've mentioned that we sort of see a greater Redeemer we're presented with through chapter 4, verse 13, and then a greater redemption and then a greater responsibility in light of that. But we're looking at this greater Redeemer that we have. And the theme of this passage this morning is that Jesus is superior to the angels, and that the difference, the angels are the greatest of the created beings. The difference between the highest, most beautiful, exalted creatures in the universe and their creator is the difference of infinity. And it's not just an academic thing. It's absolutely crucial to our salvation to understand that. When Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door and they tell you that John 1:1 says the word was a God, and they tell you, no, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Jesus is the first person God has ever created. He's the most exalted being, but God created him, and then he was God's agent to create the universe. That's a fatal error. It's an error that makes a difference of whether you're saved or not. The early church, when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, you're essentially dealing with the arguments of an early church heretic named Arius. And that's what the Arian heresy said. Jesus was very similar to God, but he's not God. And so, of course, they use Greek and Latin phrases. But the Arians said Jesus is homoi, ousios. Ousios is nature or essence, and homoi is similar. And what I think are the Orthodox were saying, no, he's homoousios. Homo means the same. Ousios is nature. One historian said the whole church was almost destroyed over a diphthong. But it's an eternally significant diphthong. If Jesus is like God, but not very God of very God, he doesn't bring a sacrifice worthy. Everything okay, Carol? Is he okay? Oh, we need to. Father, we just lift up Robert to you even now, Lord. Ask you to touch him, to have your hand upon him, to give him and Carol peace and help them to keep their eyes upon you, Lord. We ask you to restore him from this, raise him up from this, Lord. Keep your hand upon him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Please keep Bob and Carol in prayer. So we were talking about this controversy in the early church. And because God is infinite in his holiness, we have an infinite debt. And we need a Savior with infinite worth to pay that debt for us. And so the difference between Jesus and the angels or anybody else is infinity. And he brings an infinitely valuable sacrifice to the cross in order to save us. Well, verse 4 tells us that Jesus, speaking of Christ, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verses 1 through 4 are actually one long sentence in the Greek. It's kind of interesting because you wonder why would it be included there. I'm sorry, Anne? Oh. But it's included with the introduction. Why this emphasis on this on the superiority of Christ to angels? Well, in the first century, there was an over-interest in angels, too much of an emphasis on them, and as in our time, too much of an emphasis on them, in the New Age movement and so on. But people want a mediator. We don't want to just go to the Father through Christ. We want to set up mediators. It happened early on in the church. People wanted to pray to saints and so on. We place too much emphasis on what these go-betweens, priests and saints and so on, and people want angels between them and God. But probably the biggest reason why this emphasis takes place is because the scripture mentions that angels had a part in the giving of the law. We'll see that when we get to chapter 2. The angels have a part in the giving of the law. And still in line with Jesus being the full, final, supreme, ultimate revelation of God, he is superior to the angels. The gospel comes through Christ. And so the supremacy to the angels is shown forth. The author to the Hebrews says in verse 4 that Jesus has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And as we'll see in a minute, the name is Son. The name is Son in a unique sense. Lord, I just want to come again before you. I want to lift up our people to you. You're the God of all comfort. I just ask you to bring them comfort, Lord. This was disturbing and frightening, and we worry about Bob, and we love him and Carol, and I thank you that we have Tina and John and Tim, and thank you, Lord, that Kevin was here. And we just want to again ask you to take good care of them. Take care of Bob, Lord. Restore him from this. We ask you to heal him from this. Most of all, Lord, him and his wife Carol would have their eyes upon you. You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because they trust in you. Give them your peace, your comfort. Your joy is their strength even now. And keep your arms wrapped around them, Lord, and minister yourself to them. And for our family here, I pray the same thing, Lord. Minister yourself to each one of us. Minister your word to the comfort of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's tell you, this passage has been one of the most difficult passages, especially verse 5. Looking at all this week, I've wrestled with this verse 5 of this passage, all the way through yesterday till about 10 o'clock at night. I was already thinking, I may just have to read through verse 5 and just say, whenever I understand it, I'll come back and let you know. But I think I understand it now. But in verse 4, it says, he has become so much better than the angels. The word becoming in speaks of change. And there's no change with deity. Whatever this becoming is, there's no effect on the divine nature of Christ. It's something that takes place concerning his human nature, and yet that human nature is united forever with his divine nature in one person. He's one person with two natures. And so having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In Jesus Christ, you have the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, who took upon himself a human nature, and we'll see in the next chapter that he takes upon himself a human nature and is made a little lower than the angels. Humanity is created lower than the angels. We're a lower order of being. And so he takes a human nature upon himself. And in his exaltation, though, as the God-man, he elevates humanity to a dignity far above the angels, to a dignity it didn't have before. And he enters into a new phase of his relationship with his Father. And that's what this is all about. Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where he says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Jesus is elevated, as he's exalted in his glory. So keep this in mind as we go through this passage. Jesus' superiority to the angels now is going to be demonstrated in 7 Old Testament quotes. And this is fascinating. We're led into conversation between God the Father speaking to and about God the Son. And so that we see in here, they're both divine, and yet at the same time, there's a distinction between the persons of the Trinity. And so he says, for which of the angels did he, that is God the Father, ever say? And the first quotation is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And we'll go ahead and include the second reference, which is 2 Samuel 7, 14. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He says, you are my son. Angels are called sons of God in the Bible. We're by adoption the children of God, but neither in this special, unique sense. And none of us are the begotten children of God. So you're my son. What does it mean today? I have begotten you. There's all kinds, and you sort of lose yourself in the swamp of commentaries and scholars and all their different takes on this. But basically, people say this, either this refers to his eternal sonship, and is in, I think it's Isaiah 47, there's a verse in there where some people see it as just one continual day, an eternal day, and God's speaking to Christ eternally. Others actually see it as the incarnation or his birth in Bethlehem. Others would say, speaking of his resurrection, and then others of his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. Well, we're talking about the God-man, right? And with his glorified humanity exalted to the very throne room of heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, exalted far above the angels. So it's strange to us that he's speaking to the Son, who's already living. In his humanity, he's already lived a life. And he's saying, I've begotten you today. The context, as we'll see in a minute, is speaking to somebody that wasn't just born that day. There's some other sense he's using this word begotten. Someone who's already around is called begotten, and today is the day I've begotten you. Well, I want to look at that. I think it's worth taking some time to look at this. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 2, because that's what's being quoted here. Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, looking in verse 1, and although it doesn't say a psalm of David, the New Testament attributes it to David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. Psalm 2 there's an initial fulfillment in David, but as you read on, you see, obviously it's not the ultimate fulfillment in David, but there's an initial fulfillment. In the apostles in the book of Acts actually refer to this when they talk about the enemies of Christ even in their day. But mankind has essentially set himself up and is at war with God, and it continues to the end of the age when Christ comes back and destroys his enemies. And it's so ridiculous for man to come against God that in verse 4, God's response, it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. My king's going to reign. And he says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. And so on, he goes on. His absolute rule and reign. And then the final appeal is kiss the Son. Do homage to him. You need to come to him in humility and faith if you're going to avoid his judgment. Well, what is it that causes God in verse 8 to say, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance? Well, verse 7 is a passage that we read in Hebrews. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Something has happened. God declares, the Father to the Son, today I've begotten you. And in light of that, ask of me and I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance. Kind of a strange thing. What's he talking about? Someone who's already accomplished stuff. This isn't the day he's born, but in some sense he's called begotten. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts chapter 13, because Paul refers to this in Acts chapter 13. And if you want to look in verse 29. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul and his people with him visit the synagogue, and they tell them, if you got something to say, let us know. You have a message for us. And so Paul preaches the word of God to them and the gospel, and he tells how the leaders crucified the Son of God. They put him to death. And then in verse 29, it says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul says, God raised up Jesus from the dead, as it is written, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." In some sense, this verse of begetting him is referring to raising him from the dead. And then you think in Colossians 1:18, where Paul says in Colossians 1:18, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first begotten from the dead. He's the first in resurrected, glorified humanity. Jesus raised people from the dead, but not in glorified state. He's the first raised in his glorified humanity, the first in preeminence. We'll look at more of that later. So it refers to his resurrection. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The first begotten from the dead. He's raised from the dead. We can turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 there. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, contextually it seems to be saying, referring to, you know, his ascension, as we saw in verses 3 and 4, his ascension and his seating at the right hand of the Father, having obtained the more excellent name, that it seems that today is not just one day, but it's referring to the entire exaltation of Jesus Christ, where he returns to the full glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and he brings humanity with him, his human nature with him, to the very right hand of the Father. But back of all of that, sustaining it all and accomplishing it, is the eternal sonship of Christ. He's the one who accomplishes all that. An old commentator, John Gill, speaking of Jesus' messianic office of prophet, priest, and king, he says that his office is not the foundation of his sonship, but his sonship's the foundation of his office. So he's eternally the Son of God and declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. And he's the firstborn of the dead, entering into this glorious relationship that humanity hadn't entered into before. You're my son, today I've begotten you. And again in 2 Samuel 1:14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. This is where David wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to still had a tabernacle, and David wanted to build a temple. And Nathan said, "Hey, David, do whatever's in your heart to do." But David misspoke. God said, "No, you need to go back to him. Tell him, you're not going to build me. I never asked you to build me a house. You're not going to build me one. Solomon will, his son." But he says, "I'm going to build you a house." And then God gives this eternal covenant with David. And he's speaking of David's offspring, says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," as he sets his hand upon him as king. Again, Solomon didn't fulfill the terms of that covenant. Nobody since him had. The ultimate one has, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage deals with him. And these passages are hard to understand. I hope this is making sense what we're looking at. Okay. You're doing better than I am, because Psalm 97:7, and also possibly Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Greek translation, the Septuagint translation, which verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let the angels of God worship him." When it says he's the firstborn, again, this is another one of those places where, and it's worth bringing these up because they still come knocking on our doors and all. You run into Jehovah's Witnesses. But so see, Jesus is the firstborn. It means he was the first created. He was the first being created by God. That's not what firstborn is talking about here. Not at all. In Genesis 48, verses 13 through 19, when Jacob's getting older, he's about to die, and he calls Joseph, and Joseph brings his sons. And Joseph brings his sons by Jacob's side, and Jacob crosses his arms and lays his hand on their heads to bless them. Manasseh was the firstborn. He was literally the one who was born first. And interesting, when you look at the Old Testament, just as an aside, God graciously condescends to enter into the culture of the day and use the customs of the culture for his plan of salvation. So there was this rite of the firstborn The firstborn son would be the head of the clan, the family. He would have a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn son had the great position of favoritism when the father passed away. Well, Manasseh was the firstborn, and Ephraim was born second, but Jacob crosses his arms, even as he had received the blessing, even though his brother came out before him. He blesses the second one with the blessing of the firstborn. Even so much so that in Jeremiah 31:9, the Lord says, Ephraim is my firstborn. But no, Manasseh was a firstborn. Ephraim was born after him. But God says, no, Ephraim's my firstborn. He has the blessing of the firstborn. In Psalm 89:27, the Lord, speaking of David, says, I will make him my firstborn. And yet, David's the youngest son of Jesse. Samuel looked at all the sons of Jesse and said, is anybody else? None of these are him. And so it's just the youngest one. He's out there in the field. But God says, I will make him my firstborn. See, the firstborn is the position of preeminence and prominence. It's the favored one. And he's saying, I give the blessing of the firstborn. When Christ is the firstborn, he is the preeminent one. He has a supreme preeminence. And he's brought into the world in his human nature, which is created, had a beginning. His divine nature never did. And God calls him the firstborn. It means he's the preeminent one. He's the most highly favored one. And of course, he turns right around and flat out says, let the angels of God worship him. So God the Father says, let the angels of God worship him. He's calling for them to. No mere creature, no matter how exalted, is ever to be worshipped, the Bible says. You remember in Revelation 22, John was so overcome by the visions he had seen that he says, I fell down at the feet of this angel to worship. And the angel said, see that you do it not. I'm a fellow servant like you. But here the angels are commanded to worship the Son of God because of his deity. And then the fourth reference is Psalm 104, verse 4. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The word angelos means a messenger, and angels are messengers. But we see that their nature is different. They're spirits. They're spiritual beings. They're not people who've died. And again, they're a higher order of being than us. When we get to chapter 2, verse 7, it's quoting Psalm 8:5, that you made man a little lower than the angels. The angels are a higher order of being than we are. They're personal. They're culpable. The ones that fell are punished by God. They seem to have all been created at the same time. There's no hope for angels that fell. Jesus didn't become an angel to save them. We'll see that in chapter 2. He took upon himself humanity to save humans who fell. They're incorporeal. They have no bodies, although they can come in appearance and they can appear as people. We'll read later in the book that people have entertained angels without even knowing it. But they're spiritual beings with great power. They're localized, but they can travel very, very fast. No doubt they're far superior to us in intellect. You would just sort of assume if they're a higher order of being, they far surpass us intellectually. They're moral beings. The ones that haven't fallen are holy. They always obey God. They're far superior to us, but they're finite. But they are immortal. They're going to live forever. Luke 20, verse 36 says they never die. They're going to live forever somewhere. And he says, and his ministers a flame of fire. They're ministers of God. They serve God. You see in Isaiah chapter 6, these heavenly beings worshiping him and saying, holy, 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 shielding their eyes from his glory and his majesty. We see that, again, the word angelos means messenger. We see Gabriel bringing messages to Mary and Zechariah and so on, Daniel. They also fight. Michael's a great warrior who defends the people of Israel, and they minister to us. We'll see in verse 14, in Matthew 18:10 says, not to despise the little ones who believe in him, for their angels see my Father's face. They're assigned to his little ones. And then the fifth reference is to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But to the Son he says, so to the Son God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father tells the Son, your throne, O God. The Father calls the Son God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He's also his God in his humanity. In his humanity, God the Father is his God. And so Jesus can say, I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He's anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And then the sixth reference to Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, the Father, speaking again to the Son, says, you, all capitals L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. You, Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Everything's going to pass away. Everything's going to melt with fervent heat, Peter tells us, but he remains. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up. They will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Everything about him never changes. His faithfulness doesn't change. His love doesn't change. His justice doesn't change. His righteousness doesn't change. His mercy, his loving kindness, none of those things change. He remains the same through it all. You think you're pretty secure if you trust in him for your salvation. And then the seventh reference is to Psalm 110, 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And so his enemies will be made his footstools. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are conquered. And we're conquered in one of two ways. We're either conquered by his love, as his kindness leads us to repentance, and he wins us to himself, and we end up loving him and serving him out of love, or he'll conquer us with a rod of iron and destroy us everlastingly. Remember, Jesus said, this stone, if you fall on it, it's going to break you. You're going to fall in repentance. It's going to bring you to the end of yourself, which is a good thing. But if it falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. The two ways that he will conquer his enemies. But then referring to the angels, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the angels minister to us who will inherit salvation. Psalm 34, 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this incident where Elisha's there with this servant, and the Syrians come. The Syrian army comes and surrounds them, and his servant's terrified. And Elisha says, the ones who are with us are greater than those who are with them. There's more with us than who are with them. And then he prays, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And God answered Elisha's prayer, and his servant's eyes are opened, and he saw chariots of fire, horses and chariots of fire, completely covering the mountain. God's angelic host protecting them. So I wasn't kidding when I said there's more with us than with them. He didn't say that, but obviously, that's, and he still does that. He still protects us. Billy Graham, he's got a book he wrote called Angels, God's Secret Agents. And in this book, he talks about a man named Reverend John G. Patton. He was in New Hebrides Islands. And he tells the story of these natives, who were actually cannibals, surrounding his headquarters, him and his wife. And they were scared to death that they were going to be killed. All night long they were praying and scared to death. And when they awoke the next morning, the people were gone. No explanation. And a year or so later, the chief himself became converted to Christ. And Patton asked him, "Why didn't you just kill us that day?" And he said, "Well, we couldn't. You had all those people surrounding you." He said, "It was just me and my wife." He said, "No, we saw hundreds of large men in shiny garments with swords drawn." Snopes doesn't think too much of that story. But Billy Graham shares it, and I couldn't take it any further than that. I tried to find more. But certainly God protects his people. Absolutely, he does. Next week, actually, is Communion Sunday, so we'll take a break, and then the following week, God willing, we'll start chapter 2. But I wanted to leave you with just a few points of application before we close. Let's just share something with you just as a sort of a speculation. A lot of people have speculated, you know, like, yeah, man fell. God made man upright. He sought out his own ways. And he was in the garden, but there was a tempter for him. There was a tree with a forbidden fruit, and there was a tempter to come and tempt him to sin. And Adam failed. He sinned. Mankind fell. But what about the angels? Who tempted them? There was no one to tempt the angels. Some have thought, because Satan fell through pride, that perhaps it was God showing his plan of salvation. And the most highly exalted, glorious being in the universe, Satan, saying, "You've got to be kidding. We're going to serve these lowly little chihuahua creatures rocking around. I'm sorry, Deborah. These little Pekingese over here. I'm not going to serve them. So I don't want to. Why would we want to serve?" And it was just too much for his pride to say, "We're going to serve these things." Who knows? Somehow he fell. But the angels that were confirmed and didn't fail, they're committed to us because of God. They're committed to God, and so they're committed to us. And no doubt we'll be amazed when we learn all the angelic protection we enjoyed one day when it's shown. But just brief points of application. First of all, Jonathan Edwards reminds us that true religion, it is a massive study on what Christian faith looks like. And he says true religion lies very... True religion, he means, not in a negative sense, true Christianity, lies very much in the affections. And I think the reason the author to the Hebrews is first setting Christ forth for us in his majesty and glory is to arouse our affections. And so it's important for us to keep our gaze upon him, to keep making use of the means of grace, staying in the Word of God, staying in prayer, hearing the Word of God preached, staying in fellowship, all with a gaze towards him, that we might come to him in awe and humility and wonder and delight ourselves in him. So to keep your gaze upon him. The second thing, Edward says, but it always has to, true religion always finds its way into practice. You got to be, as James says, we must be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. To resolve in your heart, "I'm going to be a doer of the word. I'm going to not just be a hearer deceiving myself. I want to do what you say. I want to obey you, Lord, because I delight in you and because it pleases you." You want to please you love your wife. You want to do the things she likes. You don't want to do the things she doesn't. You want to please your husband the same thing. "I want to please you, Lord. I want to resolve to be a doer of the word." But then the third thing, resolve, though, in your doing, never to trust in those works. But from now till the day you die, your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, resting your heart completely upon him and his finished work. The whole universe, as we read, is going to be folded up, grow old, be folded up by him. All the trials you go through, all the temptations, the sorrows, the suffering, one day that's all going to pass away. But he's the same. He'll remain. His years will not fail. He's your unchanging, eternal rock of salvation. That's your hope, not in anything you ever do. The fourth thing is give God thanks for graciously using the angels and using us. One guy, Robert Godfrey, says, why did God even use angels? He could very protect us directly himself. He's everywhere present. He's all powerful. You know, the Bible doesn't really say why, but I think perhaps what he says, and I think he's right, God loves variety. You look at all the different people he uses, the different creatures he's made. You look at the undersea creatures. You look at the creatures out in the woods, the different birds. God loves variety, and God loves to bless us with sharing in the work he's doing. He's blessed these angels to share in his great plan of salvation. He blesses us by giving us the gospel and entrusting us with it. And he uses us to build his kingdom. He just flat out delights to use us to achieve his purposes. So give God thanks for that. Fifth, consider the glory that it is to be. Look at verse 9 again, just real quick. We're closing with this. Therefore, he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Who are the companions? Perhaps angels. People say angels. But certainly it includes us. I'm certain just the context of the passage. We're his companions. He's got more of capacity for joy than we do. But we're right there with him. He takes us with him. Consider the end of where you're going. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. Strange thing in the Corinthian church, if you ever read about a church with problems, it's a Corinthian church, and there's all this fighting going on, and they can't seem to solve their squabbles, and they're going to the world, to worldly judges to help figure things out. And Paul says, what's wrong? You can't find one wise person in your entire congregation that can't help you with this. You got to go to the world. And then he says, don't you know we'll judge the world? But then he says, do you not know that we're going to judge angels? You say, wow. Christ elevates humanity and he takes us with him. We're going to reign with Christ as his children. We have an incredible end where we're headed. Strange thing that you would think of God doing that, but the Bible teaches it. The glory that's to be revealed. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. And then the last thing is just this question, then, are you one of his companions? Are you one of his? You got to be one of his. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Father, we just want to thank you that storms come so fast. Storms come upon us. None of us knows what a day may hold. We pray for blessing and protection. You say that we have not because we ask not at times. And so we pray for those things. But we also know, Lord, that you're sovereign over them. And in your plan to conform us to the image of your Son, you allow things to happen to us. You bring trials our way and difficulties that we go through. But you're our eternal hope. And our end is glory. And the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to that. So I just pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would keep our gaze upon you, delight ourselves in you, spend time with you, get to know you, grow, and that we would resolve to walk with you and to be doers of your word. We'd rest completely on you, Lord, and we'd have that perfect peace that those whose minds are stayed on you have. We'd serve you joyfully, Lord, thankfully that you would even give us that privilege. And we're actually co-laborers with your angels and your plan of salvation. What an amazing thing. And then, Lord, when we are facing these trials of life, when Carol and Bob are facing these trials that they're going through right now, the hope of glory would sustain us. And we'd know that we're bound for eternal glory with you. And the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Finally, Lord, if anybody has not come to faith in Christ, Lord, convict them of their need, their sin. Bring them to trust in him alone for their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul advising Timothy and us, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." You guys have a great week.
Bob is doing fine. When he left, Edgewood PD and the fire department showed up, checked him over real quick. And it was so nice of them to follow Carol home to get him out of the vehicle and back in the house. So they took good care of him. And thanks for everybody's help. Thank you. Have